verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Thanks, Jeremy. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. And so God shows us what men are like. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. We're going to talk about the wrath of God today. Now, what we mean by the wrath of God is this. John Murray writes, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness." Wrath is the holy, it is a holy wrath, and it is God's holy revulsion. He is offended, he is repulsed by sin. It is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And of course it is sin. It's human sin. It's your sin, my sin that we're talking about here. And it is God's reaction to that. And God is not indifferent. He's not a heavenly kind of cosmic grandfatherly type who just says, tut-tut to his creatures. He is repulsed by our sin. There is a holy revulsion in God against our sin. Listen to this. Listen to how another writer describes the wrath of God. He says, our situation is grave. The anger of God proves it. He is angry, not only with some sin, but all sin. This anger is directed not just against the sins themselves, but towards the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men which produces them. God is not indifferent to sin. It calls forth his holy abhorrence. He hates it. There is an outflow of fury upon the sinner from the righteous God. He responds to sin personally and intensely, and yet without any of those unworthy human emotions that we experience when we are angry. His is a holy anger. It is nonetheless anger. It is neither malicious nor spiteful, yet God is implacably livid. He is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. The wrath of God. Now, besides the fact that verses 18 and 19 talk about the wrath of God, let me ask the question, why should we talk about the wrath of God? Why should we think about it today? It is before us in the text, and so if I skipped it, you would be justified to come to me and say, well, now why did you skip that? And to expect that I would deal with it, because you want the Word of God taught, undiluted, from this pulpit. But let's look at it a different way. Why should we think about the wrath of God and talk about the wrath of God? Well, a variety of reasons. We need to realize that without the wrath of God, there's no need for a gospel. Why do you need a gospel of salvation when there is nothing to be saved from? What's more, without the wrath of God, there is no sense to the cross. We sang about the cross, and we glory in the cross, but why a suffering Savior when there is no punishment to bear? What's more, without the wrath of God, there is no urgency for evangelism. Why should we give good money to missionaries to go and spread the gospel to people around the world when they're not in danger? And why should you try and get over your fears and your inhibitions and your shyness to try and tell people the gospel when it doesn't really matter because they're not in danger at all? What's more, without the wrath of God, there is no ultimate justice in the universe. People just get away with things. And we're not just talking about little things, but the great criminals of history. They just get away with things, and there's no ultimate justice in the end at all. And because we're made in the image of God, there is something in us that cries out for that. There must be justice. Thank God there's more than that. There's mercy, but we need justice as well. So, for those reasons and many others, the wrath of God is a vital and biblical doctrine, no matter how unpleasant it is to contemplate. And it has to be studied, and it has to be understood, and it has to be preached. And today we're going to try and understand what Paul has to say and how he fits it into his argument here and what he has to say to us today about the wrath of God. We need to see that while the theme of this book is the gospel, and Paul's already talked about the nature of that gospel, verses 1 to 5. He's also talked about it in verses 16 and 17. While the theme of the book is the gospel of God, the gospel of God's righteousness, the great saving work of God through Jesus Christ explained to us in the gospel, while that is the theme, he doesn't get around to really explaining and exploring that gospel until chapter 3, around verse 20 and following. Why is that? Well, for the very simple reason that he wants to explain to us the need for the gospel. He wants to explain to us that People need a saving gospel because they're in danger. They need to be saved. And he wants to show them that, and he's going to argue in verses 18 right over to chapter 3, he's arguing that everybody is under sin and everybody is in grave danger. And so they need to be rescued. They need a Savior. So we're going to study verses 18 and 19, which are really the very beginning of this extended argumentation from verse 18 down to chapter 3 and verse 20, where he's going to show that everybody is under sin and everybody's in great danger. We're going to look at just the very first part of that. So verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Let's think about the nature of God's wrath, the nature of wrath. What do we see about the nature of this wrath? Well, first of all, we see that it is divine. It is divine wrath. It's God's wrath. This is the wrath of God. The Bible is very clear that God is a God of wrath, among other things. There are all kinds of attributes of God the Bible reveals to us. But it also tells us, among other things, that he is a God who responds to sin with holy anger and with holy wrath. You see, for instance, Psalm 2. We'll look at a few verses in the Old Testament. I'm just picking, I think, just a few from the Psalms. There are many, 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 many others that I could choose. We'll just look at a few. Psalm 2, verse 5. "Then he shall speak to them," unbelievers, "in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God is holy, and he is implacably opposed to sin and responds to sin with intense and profound displeasure. Look at Psalm 76, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 76 and verses 6 and 7. "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when you are angry?" As the New Testament says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Who can stand in your presence when you are angry? And then Psalm 78. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 49. God's response to sinners. Verse 49 of Psalm 78. "He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble, by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague, and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham." And so you know the historical reference. You know what he's talking about there. But the point is this, that God pours out his wrath on sinners. The New Testament talks about this as well. If you go over to John chapter 3, and we'll look at two verses, John 3 verse 16, which we know, and John 3 verse 36, which is a text that disturbs us. John 3:16, we know, and is a wonderful treasure and a glorious statement of the good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality of verse 36 is just as true. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Well, the perish is a reality because of the wrath of God. And so they should not perish but have eternal life only through Jesus Christ. Now you look at verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is a reality. And my point is that this is the divine wrath. This is not the wrath of men. This is the wrath of God. We know from the scriptures that the wrath of man is so fraught with all kinds of problematic elements. James, for instance, says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We understand that. We know from our own experience, because our wrath, our anger, is so often unrighteous and uncontrolled. And our anger is so often selfish and self-centered, and it's capricious, and it's unprincipled, and it's just a venting of our spleen. It's just an expression of uncontrolled and nasty anger. But God's anger is not like that at all. God doesn't have an unrighteous bone in His body, as it were. God is absolutely pure and holy. There is no darkness in Him. And so when He expresses wrath, and when He is angry, it is a pure and holy and righteous anger. And so when Jesus goes into the temple and He sees all of those elements that offend Him and all of that which is so irreverent and despicable, and He chases them out and He makes a whip and He chases them out of the temple, turning over tables, that is a display of holy and righteous anger. That's the wrath of God. It's the anger of God. But secondly, this is a personal anger. This is personal wrath. It is not simply a principle. It's not simply a cause and effect law. And there are people who will say this, and people who want to diminish the idea of God's wrath to something like that. It's just a law in a moral universe. And so if you do this, it's going to lead to this, and that's just the way it is. But there is truth to that, there is much, much more to it than this. Go over, for instance, to the book of Nahum. See if you can find the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. It's right there amongst the minor prophets. The book of Nahum and chapter 1. And one of the things that you find in the Old Testament is that there is sometimes more room to explain and expand on various elements of God's character. If you want to know about the love of God, for instance, you read the book of Hosea. But look at this, Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Now you look at that verse and you realize you cannot, especially even verse 6, you cannot escape the personal elements. God is personally offended at sin. And He reacts in an intensely personal way. You see the word indignation. This is intense anger. You see the word fierceness there. That's the idea of heat. And we talk about people and they get angry and they're hot. Well, that's what that word is saying to us about God. That there is heat there. The word anger has the idea of nostrils that are flared. And you've seen people and they're furious and the nostrils flare. And that's how God is, it says. He's angry at sin. Not indifferent to sin. It's not that He just doesn't care how you live as long as you... No, God is angry about sin. You see the word fury there. That's burning rage. And so God reacts personally in an intensely personal way to the sin and the wickedness of the human heart. There are all kinds of different words, especially in the Old Testament, that are used of God. One word describes Him as being heated and burning with fury. There's another word and talks about a burning and a fierce wrath. There's another word talks about bitterness. There's another word that sometimes is used of venom or poison, just to try and describe the intensity and the intense personal response of God in anger to human sin. And so this is personal. So the wrath is divine and it is personal, and thirdly, it's rational. It's rational. You see, what I'm saying is that God has every reason to be angry. He has every reason to be angry. His wrath is not irrational and indiscriminate. You think of this man, Sung Hui Cho, who is dead now, of course, but this was the man who shot 32 people and then shot himself at Virginia Tech. He's an angry man. You can't see the videos. You can't watch his videotaping of himself without seeing the anger. But it is irrational anger. It is just carnal fury. It is indiscriminate. And so he just blasts away at whoever happens to be in front of him. That is irrational and it is indiscriminate and it has absolutely nothing to do with the wrath of God. God's anger is not irrational and it is not indiscriminate. In fact, it is rational and focused upon individuals because of their sin. Notice what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God sees ungodliness and unrighteousness and suppression, and his response to that is wrath. He sees the ungodliness. What's ungodliness? Well, it's a lack of reverence for God. It's a lack of devotion to God. It's people looking and seeing the true God and turning away from him and wanting nothing to do with him. Perhaps you've seen people do that. I've watched them do that. You confront them with who God is, and they turn away. They want nothing to do with it. Even when they're most desperate, even in their greatest trouble, and you say, well, now here in the Bible is the answer. Here is hope. And they say, well, thank you very much, but I'd rather be desperate. It's tragic when you see that, but that's what happens. This is ungodliness. It is perversity of a religious nature. People turning from the true God and creating any and every false God that they can think of. And then you see the unrighteousness, and God responds with holy revulsion against ungodliness and then against unrighteousness. And they're very closely connected, and the one leads to the other, and the unrighteousness is immorality. It is a sinful living. And people turn from the true God, and then they live the way they want. And because they're marked by sin, they live in an ungodly and an unrighteous way, an immoral way. And then the suppressing. They are ungodly and they're unrighteous, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, God, as the following verses make clear, God has revealed himself to people. And we're not talking here in this section about the Bible, we're talking about the created order. And the apostle goes on to say that God, in verse 19, has made what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And God has revealed it to them in the created order, what we call general revelation. And so they know there is a God, but what do? Well, they suppress it. They stick their fingers in their ear, and they close their eyes, and they say, we want to hear nothing about this. And they do all they can to smother the voice of God. They don't want to hear about who God is and what God is like and how they ought to live in response to that. Let me show you how this works itself out. Go over to Psalm 2 again. Go back to Psalm 2, and you see how this works itself out. People who are ungodly and unrighteous and suppressing the truth, listen to what they say and see what they do. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And it's not just people in those days who did that and do that, but people today who still do that. They want nothing to do with God. And sometimes there are people who sit in churches and their hearts are such that they still want nothing to do with God, and they're trying to cast his bonds aside. Go over to Psalm 14, and you see again how this ungodliness and unrighteousness and suppressing manifests itself in life. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have abominable works. They've done abominable works, and there is none who does good. It's not that he's academically and intellectually sophisticated who says that there is no God. No, he's the fool who says there is no God. And then look at Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, here are people described who, well, they live for the good things of life. They enjoy the good things of life, and that's what they're interested in, and that's all that they really care about. And they couldn't care less about God and his claims in their lives. Look at Psalm 73, verse 3. I was envious of the boastful, says the psalmist, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And if that doesn't describe our day and people in Canada, I don't know what does. People are so prosperous and so blessed. God has showered so much upon people in this country, and they couldn't care less about it. They're ungodly and unrighteous and suppressing. Some of them deny his existence, and some of them just ignore his commands, and all of them live as if he didn't exist at all. They live without any reference at all to God, and I wouldn't be surprised if this description was true of someone here this morning. Let me give you some other examples of how this kind of thing manifests itself in our day. There are atheistic people today. There are people who say, listen to this definition of atheism. There are some who are atheistic in sort of a kind of a muted, moderate sense, as John Blanchard says. And they say, well, you know, it's kind of more agnostic in their approach. And they say it is characteristic of an atheist to hold that it is at least probable that no God exists. And it's at least probable that no God exists. And then there are others who are more adamant. Listen to the words of Madeline Murray O'Hare. You know about her, and you know that now she knows better because she's dead. But listen to what she said. She said, I am an atheist. And that means at least I do not believe there is a God or any gods, personal or in nature, or manifesting himself, herself, or itself in any way. And she says, there are no supernatural forces, no supernatural entities, such as gods or heavens or hells or life after death. And so they can stare all of God's revelation right in the face and say, there is no God. And so God says everything's been clearly revealed in the created order, and they will look at it and they say, well, no, I don't believe that. I just got my copy of Richard Dawkins' book. I ordered it 2.5 months ago. It finally arrived today. Richard Dawkins is an academic in England. He's a rabid foam at the mouth proponent of atheism. And in the preface of his book, he says that his book is intended to raise consciousness. Raise consciousness to the fact that to be an atheist is a realistic aspiration and a brave and a splendid one. You can be an atheist who is happy, balanced, moral, and intellectually fulfilled. And he says, the purpose of my book, he says, oh, I know this is a lofty aspiration, but it is mine nonetheless. The purpose of my book is that if you open it as a Christian, you will finish reading it as an atheist. He says, oh, I know that's a lofty aspiration, but I just hope it works. Well, he's an example of this kind of thing, this ungodliness, this unrighteousness, this suppression of truth. And you notice at the end of Romans chapter 1, it says not only do they indulge in these kinds of wickednesses, but they approve of everybody else who does the same thing and advocate it and push it. And so they suppress the knowledge of God in order that they might live as they want to live. Now, I've mentioned to you the words of a man by the name of Aldous Huxley. And when you listen to him, you realize that there is a connection between this ungodliness that really flows into the unrighteousness and explains why people are suppressing the truth that God has revealed to them. It's because in their animosity and enmity towards God, they just want to live the way they want to live and give vent to the fulfilling of their own wicked desires. So Huxley was an atheist, and because he's an atheist, he's saying that the world has no meaning. And listen to his explanation as to why he wanted to believe that the world has no meaning. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had not, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. Here's honesty. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, and he's talking about the 20s and 30s and so forth. For one reason, for myself and for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexually and political. And especially the sexual. If you push God out of the scene, then life's meaningless. And if life's meaningless, you can just live the way you want and it doesn't matter. So you see the ungodliness, and you see the unrighteousness, and you see the suppressing of the truth. And they are simply representative of people out there. They're not in the class by themselves, these people. They're just representatives of what people are like generally. That's how people live. And that's what society is like, and that's what Canada is like. Because the wrath of God is being manifest, and you see verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what people are like. And the words that Paul uses here, especially in verses 19 and 20, condemn not just people like Aldous Huxley, but all who worship some kind of God. It brings every God other than the God of the Bible into condemnation. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So they know enough about God so that every god of the religions and cults is a creation. It's a figment of their own imagination. And they have turned from the true God to create all kinds of other gods for themselves. So the wrath of God, it is divine, it is personal, and it is rational. That's the nature of the wrath. Let's think very quickly in the second place about the revelation of the wrath. the revelation of the wrath. God's, or rather, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed. That is, it's being revealed in an ongoing way in life. The wrath of God is, in an ongoing way, being revealed in life. Now we need to understand that this is actual wrath that is being revealed. It's not the idea of a wrath that is being published abroad. It's actual wrath, not the idea. For instance, think about this to understand the distinction there. Think of a mother at home with a child, and the child has done something horrendous, and the mother says something like this, not commenting on the wisdom or lack thereof with regard to this, but a mother says, when your father gets home, you are gonna get it. Okay? So the child's done something horrendous, and the mother's response is, when your father gets home, you are gonna get it, something awful. What's she doing? Well, she's publishing the idea of the wrath. She's revealing the idea of wrath which is to come. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that down through the ages, God's been saying, there is wrath to come. Now, he has been saying that, but that's not what Paul's saying here. It's not just a publication, a news bulletin, as to the fact that there is wrath on the horizon when Jesus comes back again. No, he's saying something like this, that wrath, the wrath of God, is in an ongoing way being poured out all throughout history. In fact, the history of man is a history of the revelation of the wrath of God at different points and in different ways. We'll see in a moment that it is intimation of the wrath that is to come, but it is genuine wrath being poured out. For example, there are all kinds of biblical instances. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. To dust you shall return. And so when the fall occurs and when people sinned in Adam, then death spreads. Now there's a judgment of God and there is an expression of God's holy revulsion. Genesis 7:10, God says, I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. What is the flood but an expression and an outpouring of the holy revulsion of God against sin? Or you think of the Tower of Babel. The Lord confused the languages of all on the earth. And why does he do that? Well, because of their stubborn rebellion. Or you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has gone up to God, and he is angry about this, and so he pours down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. That's his holy revulsion against human sin. And so the wrath of God was being revealed down through the ages. And it's not just in those kind of extraordinary circumstances, those kinds of dramatic divine interventions, but even in disasters. Think of Luke chapter 13, for instance. Luke 13, just turn there, we'll read the first five verses. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the Lord is saying, you don't look at these people and judge them, but he does say you need to repent, otherwise you likewise will perish. And so we need to exercise extreme, and I repeat, extreme caution about labeling certain occurrences in history as an outpouring of the wrath of God. But these kinds of things are certainly that. They are outpourings of the wrath of God, although we exercise extreme caution about labeling these kinds of things. So you look at instances like the devastation caused by Katrina, and you say, you ask, well, was that the wrath of God? Was it an outpouring of the wrath of God? Our Lord would say, well, Don't think about that. He says, think about yourself and repent. Otherwise, you likewise will perish. And so we need to think about history and see God pouring out his wrath at different times in history and then immediately apply it to ourselves. And you need to immediately think about yourself today and realize that you need to immediately perish, immediately repent, otherwise you will perish like them. And so God pours out his wrath down through history. And you look at the rest of the chapter in Romans chapter 1 and you see that one of the other ways in which the wrath of God is manifested in the history of men is God giving them over. You saw that phrase repeated, I'm sure. And God gave them over. And they want to do this, and so God gives them over. And so if a nation, for instance, wants to despise what God has said about the family and wants to destroy the fabric of the family by redefining it in any way that they want, well, God at times will say, well, you go ahead and do it. And then that society will reap the social and the personal chaos that inevitably follows, and that'll be God's judgment. One other thing about the revelation of God's wrath, why is it that so many people who are obviously wicked are prospering? Why is that? Well, for the very simple reason that this wrath that is being revealed is simply a foretaste of that which is to come. You look at, for instance, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This isn't all that there is. And you can look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can look at the flood, and you can look at other evidences where you think the wrath of God is being poured out, and what you need to realize is that that's not it. Terrible though those things are, that's not it. That is just a hint. And so when people prosper, you need to realize that like the people in Psalm 73, just like that, it can come to an end, and they're ushered into the presence of God. That's what the psalmist understands eventually in Psalm 73. He is troubled by the prosperity of wicked people. Why isn't God doing anything? And then in the second half of the psalm, he comes to realize that just like that, God stops it. Their feet are on slippery slopes, and before they know it, it's over. And they're face to face with the end time wrath. It's very sobering. And when we look at our friends and family members who are prospering, it's very sobering. And when we consider you, you're enjoying life maybe, but you're unsaved. And just like that, it can end. And you're face to face with end time wrath. The revelation of God's wrath. Now very quickly in closing, response to God's wrath. Response to this wrath. Three things quickly. First of all, you understand the glory of salvation. Well, when you think about this and you read this and you meditate on this, you understand the glory of salvation. When you study the wrath of God, you realize what you have been rescued from. My Christian brother and friend, you think about the wrath of God and you understand, you realize what you have been rescued from. Because you gaze into the pit and you hear the cries that Jesus talks about and the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. You hear that. You think about that image that Jesus sets before our eyes and our ears. And you think about that and you realize the depth of your wickedness, that that is what you earned. And that is what you deserved. And that is what God would most surely have poured out upon you. But you are safe. And you will never come into judgment. You will never suffer the pains of hell. And you will be in heaven. You're safe and secure. Then you begin to think about the wrath of God and you begin to realize at what price you are safe. At what price? Because you realize that God cannot just wink at this and pretend it never happened, the sin in your life. He can't look at you and say, well, we'll just let bygones be bygones. No, he's a holy God and a righteous God and a God of justice, and somebody has to pay the price, and somebody did, and your Lord suffered hell for you. And that's why you're saved. And the wrath of God is poured out upon him. And he drank it, this cup of the wrath of God, he drank it to its dregs for you. And so you think about these things, and it's disturbing, but then you begin to realize how unspeakably glorious is your salvation, that this God should save you from his wrath and send his son to die in your place to rescue you from the fire. Absolutely, stunningly glorious. And the second thing is that this energizes us to evangelize. It energizes us. When you think about this, it stirs you. You have to do something. Perhaps you've seen an old footage, you know, newsreel footage about American soldiers heading over to Europe in 1917 when they enter the war. And the music in the background is that song, Over There, you know, and so the Yankees are coming and they're marching over because they're going to rescue their allies. And so there's a million American soldiers descending upon Europe. Rescue their allies. And you see, that's what you are. That's the kind of position you're in. We're soldiers sent into the world to rescue people. We're ambassadors of God sent to his enemies to urge them to be reconciled so that they will not be destroyed. With people gone to go and help and to snatch them from the fire so that they'll be saved. And so when you think about these things, you say, oh, Lord, give me grace to do all I can to broadcast the good news, to get the truth into their hands so that they'll be saved. And so by way of implications here, we understand the glory of salvation. We are energized for salvation. And lastly, we flee from the wrath to come. And now I'm thinking about you if you're not a Christian. How do you respond to all of this? You need to flee from the wrath to come. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You see, all sin's got to be paid for. All sin's going to be punished. And your sin has to be punished. You can say, I don't believe it. At the end of the day, doesn't matter one whit whether you believe it or not. It's going to happen. But you see, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that all is not lost. Why is Paul talking about this? Well, he's talking about this to show you why this gospel is necessary. And then once you see that, he's going to show you that the gospel is real, as we heard earlier. This is the gospel truth, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And so as sobering as this doctrine of the wrath of God is, so glorious is the doctrine of God's salvation through Jesus Christ to all who will believe in him. So remember Andrew Bonner, who says, God is a sin hater, but a soul lover. So he's talking here about the sin hating. And he's going to talk about, and he's already given us intimations of it, about the soul loving nature of God and that he comes to rescue his people. And so what we're saying to you this morning then is that the doctrine of the wrath of God is a reality, and the wrath of God is abiding over you now, and you need to repent and believe so that you might be saved. And we are urging you and calling upon you and begging you and pleading you to believe in Jesus Christ right now.
The Bible makes it so absolutely clear that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn. And so God will inevitably pour out His wrath upon sinners, but that, the old writers used to say, is His strange work. What He wants to do is to save you, to rescue you, to forgive you, to make you His child and to take you to His heaven. But you need to repent and you need to believe. You need to come to Christ. And that is what God wants. And so He calls you today and He commands you today and He invites you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that your sins will be washed completely away. You'll be made whiter than snow. You'll be made a child of the living God and granted everlasting life and be destined for God's glory in His heaven. And so we are pleading with you. And God commands you. And Christ invites you. And says, come to me. Come to me now. That you may have life. That you may be forgiven. That you may be cleansed. That you may be spared. Do what the Thessalonians did by the grace of God. And they turned from idols to the living and the true God. And Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. By the grace of God, turn today. Let's pray.